Good evening. It's a great night to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. Mike, we appreciate you trying, but that's not it. All you can do is all you can do. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes. No, not during a worship service. We don't want Brother Leroy during the worship service. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mean chapter 2, rather. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. What does the word vain mean? It means empty or worthless or of no value or of no effect. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, well, you know that our coming to you was not ineffectual. In other words, the opposite is, it was very effective. There's a little book that was put out a number of years ago called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It was a little book, but it had a big message. And that little booklet had this statement in it. Don't let the urgent take the place of the important in your life. Go back and hear it again. Don't let the urgent take the place of the important in your life. And the urgent is always fighting and clawing and screaming for attention, and you got to get this done, and you got to get it done right now. But how many times have you ran around and hurried, trying to get something done, and when you were done, you realized that that really wasn't the most important thing to be doing today? Priorities are a constant challenge for us as Christians. They're a constant challenge for Christian leaders. They're a constant challenge for churches, a constant challenge for preachers as they manage their time and study what to preach and how to preach it. But if we were to stop for just a moment and say, what's really important to you today? What's the most important thing? What would it be? Don't answer. Just think about it. What would the most important thing be? For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. I looked at the second chapter and I thought, wow, you know, this is an example. The Apostle Paul, when I look at chapter 2, he really had his priorities on straight because he got things done. And I thought, okay, well, that'd be a good chapter to study for a preacher on how to get things done. And then I looked at it again and I thought, well, as a matter of fact, come to think of it, that'd be a good study of how churches can get things done. And then I looked at it again and I thought, you know, that's a pretty good explanation of how Christians can get things done in a way that really matters. When you look at this passage, I want to notice four things in chapter 2 tonight, so keep your Bibles on your marker there tonight to read along with me. Four things that were priorities that allowed Paul to get things done. And I've titled this either Priorities or Paul's Priorities or The Power of Priorities or whatever you want to call it. You can give it your own name. The first thing that I see here is in the first couple of verses. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The first priority I see for our lives is to be biblical. You say, well, you're a preacher, you always say that. No, as a matter of fact, most preachers don't always say that anymore. It's sad, but it's true. In far too many situations, it's what's the latest management technique? What's the latest research on church growth show? What's the latest ism? What's the latest schism? You know, you go through all of those things when in reality, it all should start with God's Word. It seems like the obvious thing, but if you talk to your friends, you wouldn't believe how many times I've sat down and studied with someone who's visited our services for the first time. And I say, what brought you back the second time? I usually don't offer to study with someone the first time. There's a reason for that, by the way. If they're not interested enough to come back the second time, you can spend an awful lot of time with them finding out the only reason they studied with you is to get you off their back. Say, well, what brought you back the second time? And you wouldn't believe how many times people said, I came in and for the first time I heard the Bible taught. Now, you just assume that everywhere you go, the Bible's taught, don't you? But I listen to a lot of sermons, and if you want to do something interesting, you know, you try to learn from other people. Go out on the web and just cruise around and find some websites that have sermons and just listen to them in some of the churches. And it's amazing how many times you hear a sermon where someone maybe uses a verse of Scripture and they read it in their introduction, and that's the last you hear about Scripture. When I was preparing for the sermon that I preached this morning, I was looking for sources and other ideas of how other preachers had handled the subject and so on. And I found, actually I got something good out of the sermon. I got the passage, Isaiah 38, you know, forget the former things and leave them behind. I got that from a sermon that mentioned Jesse Jackson but never mentioned Jesus Christ. I kid you not. And that passage, if memory serves me correctly, those two verses in Isaiah 32 or whatever it was, you can check the notes this morning or get the tape. That passage on forget the former things, that was the only passage mentioned in that entire sermon. He mentioned Martin Luther King Jr. He mentioned Jesse Jackson. And I went back and thought, did I miss this? And I went back and checked again. He never once mentioned Jesus Christ. And I wrote to him and I suggested, I said, I thank you. I got a number of good thoughts out of this. But I said, I do have a question, and I tried to be gentle with it. I said, is it really a sermon if it mentions Jesse Jackson but not Jesus Christ? And so we have to be biblical. And being biblical doesn't mean find a proof text or find a verse to read at the beginning. It means we have got to know God's Word. Turn with me, put your marker there, but let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. Paul, you know, you hear me quote this over and over, and I thought, you know, I'm not going to quote it tonight. I want everybody to turn over and read it. Verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation. There is no other thing we can offer people to bring them to salvation except the good news about Jesus Christ. And when Paul preached back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, our coming to you wasn't in vain. We'd had a bad time in Philippi. You know, he had been nearly killed by a mob, threatened by a mob, jailed improperly, and had more or less been run out of town in Philippi. And he comes to Thessalonica, and he says to them when he got to Thessalonica, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. If you go back and read the account of Paul coming to Thessalonica to establish the church there, he talked for a period of three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and then with others outside and established that congregation. But in reality, we don't know exactly how long he spent there, but it wasn't very long. And yet the work was powerful. So powerful that listen to what he accomplished according to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God the Father, listen to this, your work of faith, your labor, from work to labor, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness in hope in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia is the northern half of the Grecian peninsula, and Achaia is the southern part of the peninsula. He said, the entire Grecian peninsula, you've been an example for them. Even though I wasn't there very long, I brought you the Word of God. It all starts with God's Word. In Isaiah chapter 55, The Lord said this through the prophet. He said to them in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain," listen, "as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout and give seed and sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth." Listen. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When people say, "But Dave, that we need something different," well, then you're wanting a different result. God's word accomplishes what God intended. You can build huge buildings with massive crowds and call them mosques or churches or temples or cathedrals or anything you want, or arenas or anything you want. But the only way you can build a church is with God's word. And so Paul said, "Our coming to you was not in vain, first because our coming to you was biblical." Now, brothers and sisters, that means you need to know the word. How are you going to know whether what I'm preaching to you is biblical or not if you don't know the word? The priority needs to be that you need to be studying the Bible yourself on a regular basis. You know, the irony of it is it's easier to study the Bible now at any time in the history of the world, and yet Americans know less about what it actually says than at any time in the history of the world. If you have an iPhone or an iPad or any kind of a smartphone, you can have that thing set up for free to where it just pops up with a scripture reading every day for you. And ding dong, and you open it up, and there's your scripture reading, and you just follow that every day, and by the end of the year, you've read through the whole Bible. In a lot of those programs, like the YouVersion, they've got 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 different ways. How do you want to read through it in a year? Or how often do you want to read through it and do it for you? If you have a computer, there are programs that will pop up today's reading for you every day. And Bibles, how many Bibles does the average person have in his home today? And yet, in a time when a family could only afford one old, battered, tattered King James Bible read by the light of the fire at night, people knew more than they know today. I'll tell you, I'm embarrassed when I read the Campbell Rice debate's amazing. Alexander Campbell debated the most famous Presbyterian debater of his time on the subject of baptism. They say that as many as 10,000 people from all over the Midwest came to a town in Kentucky and stayed for 2 weeks and listened to every word as they debated for nights. The book of the debate is very small print, and it runs almost 1,000 pages. And you sit down and start reading, and about halfway through the first page, you ask yourself, you mean to tell me Kentucky farmers in 1830-some, or whatever the year was, understood what these men were saying? The average person today doesn't have enough Bible knowledge to even follow the discussion. And yet those were Kentucky farmers and Ohio plowsmen that had come in after harvest and spent 2 weeks listening to every word. Brethren, the biblical illiteracy is startling, and you see the result of it all around us. And you, and quit, don't point the finger down the road, and, you know, ask yourself about yourself. Do I make God's word a priority in my life? Am I studying on a regular basis? Do I know more of God's word today than I knew last year at this time? Do I know more of it? Do I understand more of it? And I'm not talking about studying minutiae or studying up so that you can win a Bible trivia quiz or you can prove everybody wrong at work. I'm talking about really understanding the Bible and getting to know God and His Son Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Be biblical. When we spoke to you in verse 2, he says again, he says, "But we suffered, been shamefully treated, Philippi. You know we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be," listen to this phrase, this grabbed me, "to be entrusted with the gospel." Think about the significance of what he's saying. He's saying, God entrusted us with the gospel. Can you imagine someone walking down the street and saying, "You know, I'm in a hurry, and this gold bar is slowing me down. I'm not going to get to my appointment in time. Would you hold this for me, and I'll meet you back here at 5 o'clock? Yeah, you're going to do that. Are you kidding? Entrust someone with a bar of gold? God entrusted Paul and these preachers with something far more precious than a bar of gold. It was the Word of God, a seed that can be planted in your heart and produce everlasting life. You know, in Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, and here's the beautiful thing about this. Paul had been persecuted in Philippi and falsely imprisoned. Paul has been literally run out of town in Thessalonica, and yet he writes back to them and says, you know, you've really borne good fruit because we were entrusted with the Word of God. Why was Paul able to endure in all of this with boldness? Because he stood on the rock. Jesus, Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell and the floods. Oh, preacher, I became a Christian so there wouldn't be any rain or floods. I hate to tell you this, but it doesn't work that way. Back in the 70s, there was a famous country western song, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Okay. The Lord never promised you a rose garden. He said the floods will come, the winds will blow, they will beat on the house, but it will not fall if it's founded on the rock. And when you look at the philosophies and the theories of man about how to live, they're constantly changing. You know, to try to stand on the philosophy, build your life on the philosophies of men, the philosophy today is not the philosophy of tomorrow and the philosophy of tomorrow. Do you realize it used to be that there was a radical change or shift in culture every couple hundred years. Then it came down to every 100 years. And according to George Barna, right now, culture in America is changing at the rate of about once every 4 years. Now, what he advocated then was you need to totally change the church every 4 years. Whoa, talk about how do you stay on the rock when it's moving every 4 years? We have to start with the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Scripture can touch places that no scalpel can ever touch. That no scalpel can ever touch. Let's take this to heart, and let's determine that 6 months from now, we're all going to know God better than we know him now, because we're going to know what he said better 6 months from now. Our priorities need to start with the Word of God. How do we even know what our priorities should be if we don't start with the Word of God? It's like, you know how men are. You know, real men don't need directions or instructions. You know, you go out and you start to put together that snow thrower, and you don't know what you're going to do with all these extra parts that they, and then there's a bunch of stuff they obviously left out. And then when it doesn't work and it looks kind of funny and it doesn't look like anything on the front of the box, you go back and you look at the instructions. Who in his right mind would put together something really complicated without first consulting the instructions? And I can't think of anything any more complicated in the building for eternity, can you? Secondly, be authentic. Paul says in verses 5 and 6, second priority, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor were the pretext agreed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. He says, we were not phony. We were real. We were authentic. So be biblical, and secondly, be real. Be authentic. That's the way Paul puts it. The man was real. He was so secure that he could peel off the mask. And when you read books like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians especially and Thessalonians, he just lays out what his own strengths and weaknesses and worries are. He's honest about it. There was a book written several years ago by a preacher, and I forget the name of the book, but he said one of the best things that ever happened to him was that he said he had a friend that for when he first started preaching, for the first several months, every morning when he got to the office, a phone would ring. And he would answer the phone, and it was his friend with an artificially deep voice. "Hello, this is God calling. I'm just calling to give you permission to make a mistake today. And I love you anyway." You know, we need, church has got to be the one place we're not posturing and pretending to be something that we're not. As a young boy, when I was having problems, I looked around the church, and it was nobody's fault but my own misconceptions. And when I had problems, I was so embarrassed. I knew those people at church, they all had it just on so good, and they all looked so good, and they all behaved so good. I knew they'd never understand. And if they knew the real me, they wouldn't. They'd just be shocked and embarrassed and wouldn't want anything to do with me. Having done about 40 years of pastoral counseling, I can tell you I have never been so wrong about anything in my whole life. You would not believe the challenges that families that you think have got it all figured out are having as they're struggling with each other. And the church of God has got to be the one place where we can be authentic. Paul said we were honest. We didn't come with flattery. We just laid it out for who we really were. And so this is something that's important. The Webster's Bible Dictionary suggests three things about the word authentic. It is not imaginary. It is not false, and it is not an imitation. Today we say that being authentic means not being a phony, being free of the standard hype that we see all around us. You know, sometimes you walk in and you hear leaders of corporations or churches or whatever, and they're using words like fantastic and super and incredible and awesome to the point where they don't even mean anything anymore. We're all just weak and sinful human beings. We are all saved sinners. We are all saved sinners. The third thing that I see in this passage is this. And let me say this before I move on, I need to say this. You would not believe what a relief it is not to have to be right all the time. Guys, you listening to me? The truth is, she already knows you're not right all the time. You might as well admit it. It just made you wrong one more time when you didn't admit it. But it is such a relief to just let go and just be honest with people. No excuses. You know, if you made a mistake, say it. If you don't understand, say it. If you're in a quandary and don't know how to do it, say it. Just be real and be authentic. Number 3, verses 7 to 11, be gracious. Be gracious, verses 7 through 11. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God, your witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Learn to be gracious. You know, sometimes those of us who know what the Bible says and we see the standard of the Bible and we see how people are living, sometimes we can be very ungracious about what we know. And we have to be careful about that. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, knowledge without grace is actually a pretty ugly thing. Do you understand what I mean by that? Knowledge without grace is actually a pretty... You've seen it, haven't you? You've seen people that were right and they were saying it in such a wrong way that there was no... that it had done more damage than good. You've seen it before. Paul told the Ephesians and the Colossian brethren, he said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every person." Let your speech always be with grace. Now, let's think about this in just a minute. Let's look at the words. Let your speech be always with grace. What is grace? It is an undeserved favor. "Well, I just told him what he had come." No, no, give him some undeserved favor. "Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt." What does salt do? It makes it taste good. use words that taste good on the tongue. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. You see, how we ought to answer people is with grace, seasoned with salt. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he talks about how to respond to those who challenge our faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, the 15th verse, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense," see, giving an answer, "to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and," this next word, "respect." Respect? How can I respect that person? He doesn't even know there's a God. No, he doesn't. But he was created in the image of God. And maybe if someone hadn't treated you with respect when you had questions, you wouldn't be a Christian today. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we need to learn to be able to teach people with gentleness, with respect, and be gracious to people. Paul was gracious with people when he responded to them. Sometimes one of the reasons we can't answer with respect is because maybe we're not able to be authentic. We have to pretend to be something we're not, like always right about everything in order to build up our own confidence. Or perhaps our priorities are just all out of line. I used to love Charlie Shedd's writing. He used to write a lot. He's probably dead now. But he wrote a lot of nice things. He wrote a book on losing weight that showed a man sitting on a doctor's, you know, that doctor's thing there. And the doctor had a set of calipers on his head like this. And it said, "The fat is in your head." But he had a way with teaching biblical principles. And he told a story. He wrote a famous book called Letters to Philip, and they were letters that he had written to his son when he went off to college, reminiscing about his life and preparing him to hopefully live a Christian life. One of the stories he told revolved around a bale of binder twine. How many of you know what binder twine is? Oh, okay. Binder twine. He said that back in Nebraska and Oklahoma, they used binder twine, of course, to tie sacks of feed and miscellaneous items. And he had this big bale of binder's twine that back in those days he had paid about $1.15 for. And when they moved into the new house in the city, he said, "Now, Philip, you see that binder twine? I want you to leave it alone." But it turned out it had such a... It held such a fascination for Philip, he just couldn't keep his hands off of it. He was always snipping off a little for this and a little for that. And he said, "Finally, one day I came home from the office and I raised the garage door, and I couldn't get the car in the garage. There was binder twine everywhere, all over that garage." He said, "I had to cut my way into the garage to park my car." He said, "We sit down at the supper table that night, and Philip was there, and I began to say about that binder twine." And he hung his head and he mumbled, "Yes, Daddy." And then I said, "Philip, I've changed my mind. You can use that old binder twine anytime you want to. What's more, all of those tools that I've very clearly labeled with a big no, you can use those too. I can always replace the tools, but I can't replace you." He said the strangest thing about it was that he never bothered to binder twine again after that. Figure that one out. We need to be careful about the way we say things. I've never forgotten the story that you all know, of course, who Sparky Anderson is. And Sparky Anderson was, he was the coach, wasn't he? The manager when we won the World Series, wasn't he? And Sparky Anderson tells a story that's just heartbreaking. He said back in the 70s when he was coaching on the West Coast, back in the early 70s, and the long hair had just first come in, he was so upset with his son, he said, "I gave him money and sent him to the barbershop and said, 'Get your hair cut short.' He said, 'I was working in a driveway on something, and he came back from the barbershop, and his hair was still long, was just trimmed. And he said, I told you to get your hair cut short.' He said, 'Go get your hair cut, and don't come home until it's short.' He said, my pride over the length of his hair ended up with me not seeing my son for years and years and years after that, all over a haircut." We need to learn to be gentle. Fourth, be relevant. 1 Thessalonians 2:12-13. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. In other words, all of this Bible knowledge is worthless if you're not going to use it. He's saying to them, we taught you the Word of God, and we taught you in a gentle way, and now, and the great thing about it was, you took that Word and you actually lived it out in your life. It was relevant to your life. We exhorted every one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom of glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. There is supposed to be a direct link between the walk and the talk. A direct link. That's the problem. The National Prayer Breakfast this year, one of the things that instigated that sermon this morning, I mentioned a couple of them. There was a third thing, and that was that at the National Prayer Breakfast, the President, President Obama, addressed the prayer breakfast. And before that, a writer who wrote the latest biography of Bonhoeffer spoke. And I would recommend that if you have internet access, you go to YouTube and Google the National Prayer Breakfast and watch what that speaker says and then the president's comments as he actually kind of reacted to those comments afterwards. But much of his discussion, of that speaker's discussion, was about how Bonhoeffer was like Niemöller. He was one of the few preachers in Germany that spoke up. Now, Bonhoeffer was executed. He was executed by Hitler, but he talks most of his talk is about the fact that he sees so little Christianity in Christians. Our study of God's Word has got to be relevant. By the way, he's also very funny, so it won't be that heavy for you. It'll make you think, but at the same time, you'll be laughing. I highly recommend you see it. And so it's just the last speech before the president gets up and talks, and then you can follow through and listen to the president. But he says very clearly, he says very clearly that he was turned off as a young man and was an unbeliever primarily because he just didn't see any Christianity in Christians. We need to be careful that our walk matches our talk. Someone has said this. He said, I simply argue that the cross be raised again in the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And at the kind of place where cynics talk smut, thieves curse, and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where Christmen ought to be, and what the church ought to be about. George MacLeod wrote that. He was saying, in essence, we need to take the gospel to the streets. We need to live it out. It needs to be the Word of God. We need to be authentic about it. We need to be gentle about it. But we also need to be relevant. We need to apply it to our lives and to the lives of the people around us. It's just a few thoughts on some priorities that I think would help us as a church, as leaders, and as individual Christians. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.